To begin, I'm going to do something that's a little different. I think you can call this a thought experiment. It's kind of like when someone goes to the doctor and they show them those ink blots, and the doctor says, "What do you see in this ink blot?" Except I'm going to give you a phrase, and I want you to write down the first thing that comes to your mind. If not, actually write it down, just make a mental note. But it's going to give you a phrase, and I just want you to think, what's the first thing that comes to my mind? Here's the phrase. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. What's the first thought that comes to your mind? Now, we're going to come back to this, so you can just hold that in your mind or write it down on your page there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we will be looking at verse 17, but we'll read the verse 16 and 17 together. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let us pray together. Holy Father, we thank you for your word that gives us light and clarity into your nature, into your will, into your ways. And we ask now that you would use your word to give us clarity in who you are and what you have done in and through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make your word effective in our lives this day, that we would see more clearly, we would understand more fully, that we would then resulting in us loving you more greatly and worshiping you more fully for who you are. We ask now that you would take your word and have your way with us, open your truth up to us, and grant us understanding. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I was reminded recently of a communion service. Maybe some of you have heard this story, but there was a Reverend John Duncan, this is, I think, in the 1800s in Scotland, and in their communion service, they would have the people come forward at various tables, and they'd hand them a cup. And he was distributing the elements, and he handed the cup. And he noticed as they were passing the cup and drinking, one woman, she received the cup with her head bowed and tears coming down her face. And for a moment, she grabbed it, but then she passed it on, and she didn't drink. And as it came back around to him, he walked around the table, and he took the cup, and he pushed it into her hand, and he said, "Take it, woman, it's for sinners." And I was reminded of that, like I said, recently, and then today just kind of confirmed the importance of that story, and even talking to a few people here. And often we come, if not to the table, maybe to church, and we kind of shy away, and we have a hard time coming because we don't realize that this is for sinners. And because of our sin, we tend to shrink away. Not really, that is actually a motivation for us to come. To say, this is for sinners. This place, in a sense, is for sinners to come. And what sinners need is they need a Savior. They need someone, they need one who would give their body and pour out their blood. And this is what this table here represents. One who would come and give their very life to wash and cleanse and save sinners. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what this table is picturing before us, that we are to feed upon Jesus Christ, as we need him for life. Just as much as we need bread and water to sustain our life, we need Jesus Christ for our very life. And this table, as it's been said here and in many other places, is a gospel in picture form, or a gospel in a nutshell. And the what would help you, I think, most in participating in what takes place in this table is to understand the gospel and help me as well. The more fully we understand the gospel, the more we can see the picture. The more fully we can participate and grasp and understand. And sometimes the hardest place to preach the gospel, in a sense, is to Christians or to those who know it well. And as the hymn we sing, it says, those who know it well, they love it best. And that should be our response, is we shouldn't be dull of hearing it. If you hear a very simplistic gospel message, then I could see it could be redundant and dull and four simple laws or something like that, and there's not much depth to it. But the more I've read good sermons and writings before I came to this church, Whitfield and Martin Lloyd-Jones, I remember reading their gospel evangelistic sermons and just so edified by them appealing to the lost, the sinner, and seeing the great truths of the gospel unfolded in different aspects of it. And so the gospel is full and great, and I'm still, in some ways, I feel like scratching the surface. The more I see there's more there. So I'd like us to look at the gospel, to look at, in a sense, what this table is saying. Let's look at this gospel, and we're going to look at Romans 1, 17. Verses 16 and 17 have... most people see this. This is the theme of Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17, and we can argue and debate what is that theme. That's an interesting subject and conversation, but most people agree. Here's the theme of Romans. And so we're going to get at that. And the reason I say this is the theme of Romans is it's really important that we get this right. If this is the theme of Romans, and Romans is laying out this gospel that Paul was preaching, then it's extremely important that we get this right. So let's look at Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, we see Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so in the gospel, we find here the power of God, as it says, for salvation to everyone who believes. And then in verse 17, what we're going to focus on is he shows why. Why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? And he answers it by this. Verse 17, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so our focus is going to be very narrow and specific, but in a sense, I think you'll see it'll broaden out and it's going to be very difficult. But we're going to look at one question in a sense. Is what is the righteousness of God? And it's a very key, important question. This phrase here, Romans 1:17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so we'll look at that under several headings, but that's our one focus for the sermon, is what is the righteousness of God? Now, if you're, it'd be interesting to do a survey to see what did you write down or take a mental note of when I said the righteousness of God, and it's not a total fair survey because you don't know what approach I'm asking the question from, and I purposely just wanted just to see, what would be your knee-jerk reaction? What would be your first impulse to say, the righteousness of God, and this is the first thing that comes to my mind. This is the first kind of knee-jerk reaction that I have, and I would guess that for the average person, the first probably knee-jerk reaction would be something in some phrase or word that would be under the heading, and it's our first point, an attribute of God, or the attribute of God. You may have given an answer, some answer of the justice of God. The righteousness of God is his justice or something like that. And the righteousness of God, if we look at just that first word real briefly, give a basic definition. If you look at righteousness in and of itself, it's usually related to some notion of like straightness, to be right or to straight or to have some type of consistency with some norm or standard or some rule. So if you had the standard, you see how much do you really measure up to that standard? Are you straight with that standard? Are you consistent with it? Now, when we come to God and we think about the righteousness of God and we add that to the phrase, it obviously takes on a whole new nuance to it because there is no standard or norm that God is straight with or right with. There's nothing outside of God that he has to then conform to, or else that would then be superior to God. And so when we look at God, he doesn't have anything above him that he's relating to or conforming to. So divine righteousness, if we were to define that, one definition would be divine self-consistency. with the divine character and will. Divine self-consistency with the divine character or will. It's God basically being consistent or straight or in line with his own character and will. For there's nothing outside of him. His righteousness isn't arbitrary. It is. It's consistent with his own nature. And we do see this use of the word righteousness in Romans. If you look at chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 has this probably the most basic definition that we would think of an attribute of God, that he is righteous. Romans 3:5 says this: "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world?" And so Paul asks the question in this kind of debate here, or a potential objector coming up and saying, "Well, what about this, Paul? Well, what about my righteousness? If my unrighteousness, it shows God's righteousness. Isn't that a good thing? So then, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on me?" And he uses this term, the righteousness of God, or his holy consistency with himself, his standard, or like we would think of his justice, the basic way of thinking of it. Now, if you were to ask the young Martin Luther this question, if you did this little survey on him, and we don't really have to guess what he would say, we know from history of his life, his account. If you were to say, what's the first thing that pops into your mind, young Martin Luther, when you hear of the righteousness of God? And he would have some form of an answer of God's attribute. That's an attribute of God, the righteousness of God, his justice. And to be more specific, he would have a more kind of narrow play definition to say not just his righteousness, broadly speaking, but his righteousness in judgment, his righteousness in punishing the sinner, in condemning the sinner. And that's why many of us have heard the famous lines of Luther that he hated this verse initially in the Bible. Romans 1:17, he says, "I hate the gospel because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed and that condemns me. That shows me I'm so unrighteous and I hate the gospel." And so he wrestled with this verse. And after wrestling with it, he finally saw a clearer picture. If you were to give him that ink blot, he saw, wait, let me look at that again. And this verse, it's Romans 1:17, it's not speaking about an attribute of God, but it's speaking about a gift from God, a gift from God. And that's our second definition. So first we see an attribute of God. Second, a gift from God, a gift from God. The righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is not an attribute of God. It's a gift from God, a gift from God. And this, again, like I said, is the theme verse of Romans, Romans 1:16-17. And as he opens up this letter in Romans chapter 3, please turn there, he then opens up this passage and explains to us what does this phrase mean. And in many ways opens up to us the heart of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 21. Romans 3:21, as the letter churns, you see in verses 1:18 through 3:20 how unrighteous we are and how we don't have righteousness. And then in verse 21, the message changes, the letter changes drastically. Look at Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." And there's that word we see. As a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so we see here the righteousness of God apart from the law, apart from the works of the law, is now revealed. And we see it's a righteousness that comes through faith, a righteousness that's through faith. And what is the result of this? If righteousness is a gift of God through faith, look at verse 21 again. Look at the result, and this is a theme throughout Romans. He says, a righteousness of God through faith, verse 22, the last part of it. "For all who believe, for there is no distinction." And so if the righteousness came through the law, then it would be for Jew only. But since it's a righteousness by faith, there's no distinction. It's for all. It's for everyone. Or back to our theme verse, Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we see that included. Righteousness by faith includes all those who believe. There's no distinction. And look further at Romans 3:28. Look down at the chapter, and hopefully this will make more sense why he says this in the kind of the heart of the gospel. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. What's the result? Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And so righteousness by faith then makes it open and accessible to all. And so we see this idea that righteousness is by faith. It's a gift of God, not an attribute of God, but a gift of God, clearly in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24 here. You can see this throughout the scriptures, and I'll only give one other reference. That probably the best, I think, reference outside of this passage, if you turn to Philippians or listen carefully. Philippians chapter 3, a very familiar passage, but a very clear passage that righteousness is not an attribute of God, but a gift from God, that which he gives us. Look at Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul says this. He says that he desires to be found in him, Jesus Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so we see this idea that righteousness is a gift. It comes from God. He's not speaking about an attribute of God. It's something that God gives. It's not something in and of ourselves, as Paul just made it clear, not something that we do by the works of the law, but something that is given to us outside of us. And the gospel, as we read in Romans 1:16, it's the power of God for salvation, because in the person and the gospel itself, we see this righteousness is given to us. By the person and truth that's contained in the gospel, the ungodly are made right with God. They are made right with God. And this brings us to the great central doctrine of justification. Now, sometimes it's a little hard in the English rendering, because we see two different roots for the words righteous and justification, or righteousness and justification. Whereas in the Greek, they have the same root. In English, righteous obviously comes from the root right, and justification comes from the root just. And so we can kind of separate them. But in Greek, they're in the same root. So when we speak about the righteousness of God, or the justice of God, or the justification of God, we're speaking about the same idea, the same concept. And key to understanding this teaching of justification is to see it as a legal term. To see it as a legal term. That's where the term comes from. The easiest way maybe to see this in the scriptures, in Romans 8:33, you may have it memorized. It says, if God justifies, who is he who to condemn? And so we see this contrast that it's a legal declaration. It's God declaring something about someone. And this is key to the understanding of justification. It's a legal declaration that God has made. And so when you think about salvation in terms of justification, think about it in the sense of a legal term. And why I stress that and say that is we are not saying that God is making us righteous. We are saying that he is declaring us to be righteous. And that's a drastically different idea. It is not that God grants us his grace. You may speak to some people and they say, yes, I believe that we are justified by grace. And you say, well, I thought that, you know, they may have thought something different. The justification by grace that they may be thinking of is God graciously making us righteous. And then he declares us, okay, you're righteous now that I've made you righteous. What we are saying here is God is not making us righteous and then he says, okay, you're righteous. He is declaring us righteous. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 4. This, I think, becomes very clear. Romans 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him, now listen carefully, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so we see the gospel, the declaration of God's righteousness, is that he declares the ungodly righteous, or he justifies them. In his court, he says, that person is just. They are justified. Now, hopefully, the obvious response to that is that right? Is that just of God to do this? How can he call the ungodly just or righteous? Don't we read in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Don't the scriptures declare to us that if you were to say this ungodly person is just, or if you were a judge and you would declare the ungodly person just, that you then would be unjust? And this is largely what we have before us. The answer is right here in this table. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. God will forever be vindicated in the sacrifice of his Son, in being just, in justifying us. Look at Romans 3, verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And here we see the gospel message proclaimed before us in the pages of Scripture, that in Jesus Christ, God is not only showing his love, his mercy, but he's showing us his righteousness. He's showing us that he is just and right, that he justifies the ungodly, and yet it's not that he takes their sin and overlooks it, but he passed over so that in Christ he would punish their sin. In Christ he would deal with their sins. Or as we sing the hymn, His Robes for Mine, we sing, His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. And this great exchange we see in the doctrine of justification. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed as a gift, that God is giving us the righteousness of his Son. And so we see it's not an attribute, but it's the gift of God. Looked at from kind of God's perspective, is him gifting us righteousness. In one sense, looking at it from our perspective, it's us receiving a new status before God, a righteous status before God, or a new standing we have now before God. So to summarize this point, why is Romans 1:17 not speaking about an attribute of God? Well, first, the context. The context is the gospel, the good news is revealed, and an attribute of God is not consistent with that, at least not for the sinner. To say the righteousness of God is revealed, if that is, like Luther thought, an attribute of God originally, then that would be bad news. That would be awful news. And also, it's not consistent, an attribute of God is not consistent with it being revealed by faith. It's a righteousness that is revealed by faith, as he says, from faith to faith. It's a righteousness that is based on faith or received by faith, not a righteousness that is an attribute of God. Now, if you were to ask our same kind of introductory question to someone who was well-versed in the Old Testament, it'd be interesting to see how they would respond. If you were to say, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the righteousness of God? And you may ask, why would you ask that question or put it that way? And this phrase, the righteousness of God that we're looking at in verse 17, it's written by Paul the Apostle, who was one well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament law. And so we would expect that an Old Testament understanding of righteousness, of the righteousness of God, would at least affect or be included in his understanding of what he meant by the righteousness of God. And so in our third and in our last point, I want to look at the activity of God, or an activity of God. Herman Bovink, he writes this, that God's righteousness is usually represented as the principle of the salvation of God's people. I'm going to read that again. God's righteousness is usually represented as the principle of the salvation of God's people. And you can turn to Psalm 51 or just listen, but I'm just going to show just two verses to give an example of this. In the Old Testament, we see this idea of the righteousness of God and salvation or deliverance paralleled. Listen to Psalm 51, verse 14. It says this, "Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing out loud of your righteousness." Now, why does the psalmist sing of the righteousness of God? Because the righteousness of God brought him deliverance. It brought him deliverance. And notice how the psalmist refers to God or speaks of God. He says, "O God of my salvation, you are the God of my salvation." So we praise the God of our salvation, the one who delivers us, for his righteousness. For his righteousness. Look at one other verse to see this. Isaiah 46:13. Isaiah 46:13 says this, "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay." And you see that the parallel, that righteousness and salvation are used almost interchangeably? I'm going to read it one more time, Isaiah 46:13. Listen how the Old Testament prophet speaks of righteousness. "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay." And so we see these ideas of righteousness and salvation paralleled. God's righteousness in these verses is his saving deliverance and his intervention on behalf of his people. That's how his righteousness is spoken of. Now, I'm going to read a brief summary. This is very well condensed, and so that's why I'm just going to read this by Herman Bovink, how wonderfully he summarizes how the Old Testament uses this word righteousness. Listen carefully. God's people long for the future, for the Messiah who will be the righteous branch, Jeremiah 23:5, who will be righteous, Zechariah 9:9, and who will not judge after the sight of the eyes, but with righteousness, Isaiah 11:33-5. They're longing for this righteousness to come, and whose judgment, therefore, will consist in this, that he will have pity on the poor and needy, who were now neglected and suppressed, and the souls of the needy he will save, Psalm 72:12-14. Hence, exercising righteousness would consist especially in delivering the needy. Doing justice becomes, with reference to these needy ones, a deed of grace and compassion, as it were. And so then what does it look like when the righteous God acts? When the righteous God comes? Listen, last quote from Bovink. He says this, and there's a lot of scripture reference. I'm just going to pass the scripture references by because there's way too many. But every little phrase has a reference. I'll give it to you afterwards if you like. He's basically just giving verse after verse saying, here's an example of God's righteousness, how the Old Testament uses it. The righteous judge, this is what he does, grants salvation to the pious because he establishes them, helps them, answers them, hears them, delivers them. All of these verses have reference to God's righteousness. Revives them, acquits them, grants unto them the justice due unto them. While the wicked do not come into his righteousness. Say that again. While the wicked do not come into his righteousness. Hence, Jehovah's righteousness is not contrasted with his loving kindness as his anger, but it is synonymous with loving kindness. The manifestation of God's righteousness is at the same time the showing forth of his grace. Even the forgiveness of sins is due to God's righteousness. Hence, the revelations of that righteousness are deeds of redemption, deeds of salvation, and deliverance. And so if you were to ask a person who's well steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of righteousness? They very well may say deliverance, or the saving power of God, which kind of goes in line with our verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And so as we said in the beginning, righteousness, divine righteousness, is God being consistent with himself. God being righteous is God being consistent with his own character and his own will as he pledges to his people to show them his righteousness or his justice and mercy. If we die in our sins, God will righteously judge us. And if we are in Christ, he will righteously justify us, pardon our sins, declare us righteous before him. And so if all of this, you haven't followed all of it, here's the bottom line. Instead of us saying, God is righteous, but he's a savior, we should say instead, God is righteous, and therefore he's a savior. He is a savior because he is righteous. And so points number 2 and 3 are not at odds with each other. I'm not trying to do that. God acts in a righteous way in declaring us righteous in Jesus Christ. They are not at odds with each other. And these 3 points, the attribute of God, the gift of God, and the activity of God, these 3 points in part are how the church historically largely has seen this phrase here in Romans 1:17. Early on, they saw largely as an attribute of God, as we see in Luther's experience. And then after the Reformation, during and after, we see the gift of God, this being emphasized and seeing this misunderstanding. And in part, we, for some of us at least, maybe we've experienced this. Or when we first heard about God and his righteousness, we understood it to be an attribute of God, which is true, and it terrified us. When we saw God's perfect consistency with his own nature, it terrified us, rightly so. And hopefully it drove us, like Luther in part, to be frustrated, maybe not to hate the gospel, but to ponder and wonder, is there a way that there's any good news in this? And then to see that we're missing the picture. We're looking at this ink blot all the wrong way, that it is a gift of God. The righteousness of God is his gift to us in and through Jesus Christ. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed through the gospel message. We see the righteousness of God through faith and for faith. And then we see that God's eternal consistency with himself in Jesus Christ, that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. He will be faithful and consistent to what he has pledged and said to do. I remember many, many years ago, maybe 20 years ago or 17 years ago, first really understanding Romans 3:24 and seeing this apparent conflict of God's righteousness and him justifying sinners, and seeing the reconciliation in Christ and seeing how wonderful this reconciliation is, and having the opportunity to preach this to a church. And I don't know if I thought of this name for 17 years, but yesterday the name Scott Brock came back to my mind. And I remember him coming after the service up to me, and he said, that really cleared a lot of things up for me. And I thought, that's what seeing God's righteousness in and through Jesus Christ does. It really clears up a lot of things for us. It clears up our understanding of who God is, in his love and his mercy and his righteousness, and seeing the perfect consistency. It clears up who we are in light of God, and how could God love a sinner, not because of something wonderful in me, but because of his saving righteousness, because of what he has done in and through Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we see all things, in a sense, clearly. We cannot have, in many ways, any greater confidence to come before God than the truths that are laid out here. In the gospel, God's righteousness, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is given to us. And so we can't be more righteous than that. I know many people, today I've talked to people who have a hard time coming to church because they don't feel worthy. We sang the song, I think, right before for this, that we're worthless or we don't feel worthy. And that's true. We are not worthy to come to this place. We should count it a tremendous privilege. I count it a great honor to present the word of God before anybody. And I think I'm not worthy to do this, but that's what Paul the Apostle said. Who is sufficient for these things? But thanks be to God that he commands us, so we're going to do it, and he enables us, and the sufficiency is found in him. It's not found in us. And he purposely puts it in jars of clay so that the surpassing greatness would be of God and not of ourself. And that we see that the greatness that we present, it's nothing of our abilities or minds. It's what his word has declared. And that's what's contained in the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ, is the righteousness of God. And that's given to us. Scriptures say, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so in Jesus Christ, we have God's righteousness. Therefore, we can never be more righteous. So when you feel like, I don't feel worthy to come before this table, think about that pastor pushing the cup in that woman's hand and saying, take it. It's for sinners. If you see yourself as a sinner and you see Christ Jesus as a great Savior, even more than seeing yourself as a sinner in a sense, and you say, I come not because I'm worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And it'd be a great insult to Jesus Christ to not come, to shy away from church because I'm not worthy, to shy away from the table, to say his sacrifice is not enough. It's not sufficient. That's what you're saying. Say, no, he is a great Savior. He is worthy. In the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And so we joyfully come before him. That final verdict on the final day of judgment, when God then declares condemnation and justification, it's been brought into time and space, into our experience, our life, and it's been brought in early to say, you are declared justified. And so we can come before our God. So let's have a time of contemplation to think about the truths of the gospel and prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper.